Of Revelation. We're continuing our discussion of Revelation and the seven churches of Asia. And as we do so, I want us to be mindful of something we said in class last Sunday that Ruth brought up again this morning. And I just want to again reiterate this point. When we open up the Bible, we need to realize that the Bible, while it is written for us, is not necessarily written directly to us. And so it's important for us when we read and when we study to ask the question, what does this scripture, how would it be heard by the people that heard it first, the people that are its intended audience, and interpret the passage in that way, and then for us, what applications can we make? What lessons does God want me to gain from this passage? So when we look at Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 and these seven churches of Asia, I think we need to remember, okay, that they heard a message that they would understand that was directly tied to their current situation. And Jesus is wanting them to understand something and make changes in their life situation. For us, we look at how does this apply to us today? And the reality is that these seven congregations, being congregations that had positive things said about them and negative, really define what churches are and have been throughout the ages since the church started. There are problems that we all face as in congregations, and there are predicaments and situations, and yet at the same time, when Jesus addresses the positive things, those are things that we can gain from as well, because there are a lot of positives that we can see within congregations today and within this congregation as well. And so where are we? We've talked about in these seven churches, we've talked about two of them so far. We talked about Ephesus, that was the very first church. And to me, Ephesus is one of the grand churches in the New Testament. I would put it, you look at the churches that are grand. Probably Jerusalem would be number one. That's where the church started. And it has tremendous growth. And you see the church and the dynamics of the church in Jerusalem really up until about Acts chapter 15. And then you have the church in Antioch. And the church at Antioch, which is where Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas would launch their missionary journeys, was a very important church. It is one where you had really the beginnings of Gentiles in the church that created some of the issues. And so they were kind of on the cutting edge of the gospel going out to many different types of people. So those two would be really great. Ephesus is great because you have this complete picture of Ephesus. We talked about that in that lesson, where you have the founding of Ephesus as a congregation and its growth, its life cycle, and then ultimately its death cycle as it turned away from God. But when we look at Ephesus, remember they were active, they were involved, they were, you know, a congregation that dealt with hardship, and yet what was the one condemnation Jesus had? And we say one as almost as if it was a very small thing. If you're going to have a problem, it's probably the biggest problem. That is, they left their first love, their daily awareness of their need for God. Last week, we talked about Smyrna, or in fact, 2 weeks ago, if I remember my dates right, we talked about Smyrna. And Smyrna was a congregation that only had positive things, and yet we asked the question, would you want to be a part of that congregation? Because they were a congregation that faced paganism, they faced hatred, they face persecution, and it was not going to get better. Jesus says it's still coming, and it's going to get worse. Tonight, we're going to look at the church at Pergamum. And when we talk about Pergamum, we're going to read the text in Revelation. But when we read about Pergamum, the one thing that I would note about it is while there are some positive things that are said about it and very important positive things, the negative thing is something that stands out. And for the church today, it is very relevant, and that is the church became content with compromise. they were willing to walk on two sides of the issue. They were willing to be on Christ's side, and yet at the same time, they were willing to walk on the side that has to do with the world. They thought that they could maintain the appearance of being Christians, and yet at the same time, be worldly in their nature. We want to ask, you know, how is it they could do that? How is it someone that hears the message of Christ, receives the message of Christ, how is it that they can revert back to the world? Well, I think it's a very real situation for us today, and that there's a number of reasons, but one of the most logical reasons in my mind is that they face so much potential that was negative. They came out of paganism. That they could have said, you know, it's very easy for us just to go back because our life was easier then. And that's the same issue that we can face as Christians when we come out of the world. Why do I stay with Christ? Because in the world, I don't face the same kinds of things that I face in the church. And yet when that's our mindset, when we take that step in the wrong direction, it really leads down a path that ultimately finds itself in destruction. We're farther away from God than when we started. Why? Just because we compromise on a little thing. Compromise is, it's something, it's, there's place for compromise, but at the same time, when we're talking about spiritual matters, there are some things that we can't compromise on. Let's talk about the city of Pergamum and its some of the things about the city that would affect the church. City of Pergamum, so we talked about Ephesus, and then Smyrna's a little bit north and east, and then Pergamum is going to be even farther north. These churches kind of form a circle, and Laodicea will be the last. When we talk about the city of Pergamum, the city of Pergamum was not the great city that Ephesus or Smyrna was. And yet, Pergamum was considered to be a historically incredibly important city. They didn't have the same kind of economic type of status that the others did. In fact, Pliny the Elder said, it is the most famous city in Asia, Pergamum. And yet, we probably haven't heard about it. The city of Pergamum dates back 8th century B.C. So that's 701 to 800 B.C. That's when it started. We're talking into the first century AD. So the city was there probably close to 800 to 900 years. It'd been around a long time. And it was, as great a city was historical, it reached its pinnacle while Rome was ruling. And one of the things I want us to know is it had several positive things going for it and some negative things for it. Negative, it was a religious center. When it came to paganism, Pergamum was kind of like, it's the place to be. You had a worship of Athena, a worship of Asclepius, a worship of Dionysius, a worship of Zeus. In fact, worship of Zeus was so big, there was an altar to Zeus. This is what the altar looks like. This is a replication of the altar in a museum in Berlin. And you could see the size and the scope of this altar. This sat 1,300 feet above the city on the pinnacle of the city. And people would go up and worship. This is what it would look like. This is that the Acropolis, as an artist's drawing of it. And this would be where that altar was. Today, if you wanted to look at the actual ruins, this is the actual ruins. You could see the steps that would lead up to that altar. It was a tremendous thing, and the artwork, it displays the Greeks' talent in art, but it was an incredible altar. That was just one of many places where people worshiped. Another one was the Temple of Asclepius. Asclepius is the Greek god of healing, and he's represented by a serpent. This is the Temple of Asclepius today. This is what remains of it. Now, when we talk about the worship of Asclepius, how it worked,
It's a serpent that's kind of the image of Asclepius. There's a nickname that Asclepius got, and that is the Savior. You imagine as a Christian how much of an affront that would be to your faith. Here you have this God of healing, and he's characterized by a serpent. And who do we as Christians liken to a serpent? It's Satan. And then you call him the Savior. It's almost as saying Satan is the Savior. And so you imagine if you're a Christian what that would be like. And yet people flock to this temple because there's a healing spring there. There's a hospital there. There's a school of medicine that was there. Invalids would come from all around and go there. And this is how their healing went. The idea was Asclepius took the form of a snake. And so the floor of this temple was covered with snakes. And you would lie down and allow the snakes to crawl over you. And then Asclepius would work through those snakes and breathe into you healing. I don't know about you. That reminds me of that scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's like, no, thank you. I don't want to be a part of that. And yet it was such a big deal. Here's a sculpture, and you can see the snakes that are pictured there. Do you realize we still use that same image of Asclepius? The Greek god is still part of our society. You look at an ambulance, you look at a hospital, and you're going to see that symbol. It comes from Asclepius. It was a huge deal at that day. There was emperor worship. This is another thing besides emperor worship. There's a library that was there, a learning center. Here's a picture of the ruins of the library. This library is said to have 200,000 volumes. Okay, imagine this. 200,000 volumes for us. You go to the Library of Congress today and you'd have more than 200,000 volumes, right? But in that day and time, how were those things compiled? They're all handwritten. 200,000 handwritten scrolls, books, and things like that. That's an incredible thing. This rivaled Alexandria, which Alexander started as kind of the seat of learning. It was such a big deal, these documents here, that at one point, Egypt, where papyrus came from, papyrus was reeds that they would put together and make paper and write off of it. Egypt was stopping the export of papyrus. And so in Pergamum, the belief is that's where parchment started. Parchment is the idea of writing on dried, prepared animal skins. Really, it dates before Pergamum, but here's the thing that's interesting about this, and that is the word parchment in Latin is pergamentum, coming from Pergamum. And that's one of the reasons why I kind of thought about that. But it was, if it started before Pergamum, it was perfected. The art of parchment making and writing happened there. So you have this cultured city. You have a paganistic city. You have a place that has all of this, where you have this danger, so much so where, like I said this morning, Jesus is going to say, this is a city where Satan dwells. Would you want to be a Christian in that place? Let's talk about the text. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. Excuse me. You have Jesus addressing the church in Pergamum. He says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works. That's verse 13. Notice how Jesus, the correspondent, identifies himself. He who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is comes from chapter 1 in a verse 16 where Jesus is pictured. And he's pictured with the sword coming out of his mouth. Let's ask the question, what's the sword? What's the sword? When we think of the sword, what do we think of? We think of the word. Growing up, my grandfather was very had a lot of reverence towards the written word. And so my mother grew up, and it was impressed on us, you don't put the Bible on the ground. That's kind of the reverence. Well, we kind of manipulate and say, yeah, a soldier doesn't take his sword and lays a sword on the ground. Well, when we think of sword, we think of this. Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And yes, that's what he's talking about here, but I think there's more to it. Remember in Romans chapter 13, when God's talking, or when Paul's talking about how God gives authority to government, government acts, and in verse 4 it says that he will not bear the sword in vain. In other words, it is something that was used in judgment. Roman soldier would have a sword on his side. And when he pronounced judgment, he could use that sword to execute that judgment. So when we talk about the word, yes, the word or the sword is the word, but it's also what is used to pronounce judgment, isn't it? And so here you have Jesus, and he says, I am the one that has the sharp two-edged sword. And that's how he addresses Pergamum. That's kind of interesting that he would address Pergamum that way, because remember, when you talk about how Jesus addressed Ephesus, it's he holds seven stars. He walks among the lampstands. He has his eye on you. He's watching you, and there's care and there's concern. He's holding you up. In Smyrna, I am the first. I'm here before everything. I'm the last. I'll be here when everything's gone. Those are nice and positive, comforting statements. But when he comes to Pergamum, he says, I have the sword. And so it's a different picture, isn't it? It's a picture of there's a serious problem here. There's a sword of judgment. Why? Because of compromise. Because they're trying to live for Christ and live with the world at the same time. Let's focus on the positive first, the commendation. In verse 13, Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Notice he says, I know where you dwell. And where you dwell is where Satan dwells. And it's the same word there. You dwell, Satan dwells. So the interesting thing about that word is, it's permanent residence. It says, you live full time in a place where Satan lives full time. It wouldn't be easy to be a Christian there, would it? I mean, the joke, and if anyone watching online is from Las Vegas or anything like that, but the joke I've heard so many times is there such a thing as a Christian in Las Vegas? And yes, there is, by the way. But we identify that city as being a place of immorality and all these kinds of things. It's like, how can a Christian live there? That's kind of how Pergamum was. How could Christians live there? It wasn't like they had to go out of the city to meet the enemy. The enemy was in the city. The enemy was all around them. Farrell Jenkins, in his study in the book of Revelation, said they lived where Satan's throne was located. He didn't drop in occasionally. This was his home base, his headquarters, his permanent residence. His seat of power is there. By the way, did you look at that altar of Zeus, what it kind of looks like? Let's go back. There you go. What's that look like? Kind of looks like a throne, doesn't it? The two sides, kind of the arms of the throne, and kind of sitting up there. Maybe that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, you're right there where Satan's throne is. That could be the throne. Maybe it's because of the temple of Asclepius that's represented by a snake. Whatever it was, Jesus says, you're right there. There's emperor worship there. It's right there. Yet, go back to now where we're at, what's Jesus say about it? What's the commendation? He says, yet you hold fast my name
and you did not deny or renounce my faith. You might have a marginal note that says, your faith in me. You didn't denounce or renounce the faith, that is the faith of Christ. You didn't walk away from the faith of Christ, nor have you turned away from your faith in me. You've been faithful. You've been faithful to my work. You've been faithful to me, even when Antipas, who is the faithful witness, is killed. The word witness is the Greek word for martyrs. What word do we get from that? Martyr. Says he's my faithful martyr. He died for the faith. You know him. You know Antipas. You know what happened to him. You know how he died, and yet you're still faithful. By the way, tradition says that he was roasted alive in a large bronze bowl for his faith. If that's the way it happened, every member of the church knew that, what would happen to their faith? It would be so easy to turn and walk away, and yet Jesus says, you didn't do that. You didn't turn away from the faith. And isn't that the challenge for us today? That we face the constant pull of compromise. And we see around us people like Antipas who are willing not to sacrifice their faith. They're not willing to give up what they hold precious. What kind of things are we not willing to sacrifice for Christ? What are things are we willing to hold on to more than we're willing to hold on to Christ? Pergamum was faithful, but at the same time, Pergamum had a problem. Let me catch up. There we go. Pergamum had a problem. Notice verse 14 and 15. By the way, this says something about the makeup of churches. You have people that are faithful that don't give up their faith, and yet at the same time, you have people that are unfaithful that are willing to compromise in the same group. Jesus says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Here's where they have compromise. You have people there that believe things that are false. And the issue isn't that they believe things that are false, it's that you tolerate people that believe things that are false. They weren't willing to deny their faith. They're not willing to deny Christ. No, they're going to hold on to him. But when there are people that hold false beliefs in areas where they should not hold false beliefs, Pergamum was tolerant. So what was the error? What was it that they were wanting to do? They're wanting to walk the line. Spurgeon, who is an English Baptist preacher, he said this, I believe that the one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has had so much influence over the church. And that's what you have in Pergamum. Now, Jesus identifies it. First one is the teaching of Balaam. I was thinking about Austin the other night, talking about Balaam and Balak. I get confused with that as well, the whole donkey thing. Balaam was a prophet. Balak is the king, and he wants Balak to curse Israel. And Balak says, I can't do that. And so eventually God allows Balaam to go and be Balak's instrument. But remember what Balaam does every time? He prophesies positive, good. And Balak's like, what are you doing? That's not what I asked you to do. And he says, sorry, I can only prophesy what I've been given. And that's kind of how the story, you know, in that place ends. That's Numbers chapter 22 and 23 and 24. But look at Numbers 25. Numbers 25 and a verse 1 says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And the God judges Israel, and there's a large number of people that die, 24,000 that die at that point in time. You know, we don't know at this passage what led to them all of a sudden Israel turning to Baal. But you go a little bit later in this context, in chapter 31 of Numbers and of verse 16. Numbers 31 and verse 16, this is what we find out. Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. So what happens? Balaam's not able to curse Israel. So what Balaam does is he convinces the people of Israel to compromise. He corrupts them. Well, how does he corrupt them? By saying, go out and have relationship with the people of Baal, with the people of Moab. Go out and do that. Now, if you were an Israelite and you heard that, why would you think you could go and do that? One reason might be this. Couldn't you just hear Balaam say, you're God's people. Go out and do whatever you want. You're God's chosen people. It's okay. Go and do that. God chose you. God brought you out of Egypt. God gave you law. God's taking care of you. It's okay. He's going to take care of you after the fact, isn't he? And kind of rationalize and justify, because you have this relationship with God, therefore you can go and do these things. What's the teaching of Balaam? It's compromise. You can have it both ways. We have that same thing today. Christian liberty, quote unquote. Because we're free as Christians, because we're free in Christ, and we are free in Christ, then we can be free to go do whatever we want. Yet that's what Galatians and Paul says don't do. Don't use your liberty as a justification to go out and live however you want. Because we're Christians and we're free from the world does not mean that we're to be entangled in the world. Just because we're Christians and we're to be strangers and pilgrims doesn't mean that we are to set up home in this world and have this as our permanent residence, if you would. You can't mix the old with the new. Jesus talks about that, and talking about the old covenant, the new covenant, and the wineskins. You can't do that. It's not going to work. So here's the issue. This is why Jesus condemned Pergamum. It wasn't so much because there was compromise. It was because the church did nothing. And people walking however they wanted. The church didn't do anything. What was the teaching of Nicolaitans? I don't know. But you know what? I know Jesus hated it. He says that to Ephesus. It's there, so isn't it kind of the same thing? It's compromised people who believed what was taught by the Nicolaitans. Here's the thing about liberty and license. Understand, we have liberty and license. It doesn't mean I can do whatever I want. And one of the things I find, you look at the passages that deal with liberty, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, and Romans chapter 14. If you have something that you believe of faith, he says, keep it to yourself. One of the ironies I find today, and when we talk about liberty, is when people have liberty, they feel that they can have the liberty to express it on whatever stage they want to express it. If you have that liberty, have it to yourself. The other thing about liberty is it's not inclusive of everything God is silent about. Just because God is silent doesn't mean we are able to do that. We have to look at God's word and the principles and teachings that are therein. So let's talk about compromise just for a few more minutes. Why is compromise such a big deal? Compromise usually starts small.
That's the nature of compromise.
It starts small. It's not that big of a deal. But what do we couch it at? We couch it as the slippery slope, right? You probably heard that phrase. Slippery slope. And there's good and bad with the concept of slippery slope. The slippery slope argument is true a lot of times. It's not true all the time. So we have to be careful with that argument. Well, I think a slippery slope, though, I think of a slide. As a kid, you go down a slide, and you go down, gravity pulls you down. But what do a lot of kids like to do? We like to try to go back up. Stop yourself halfway down and turn around and go back up. Is it easier or harder to go up? It's harder. It's a lot harder. You're going down, you got all that force driving you one direction, and to stop and to turn around and go the other way is tough. And so each act can become more and more and more difficult. It's been said that when we talk about churches that turn away from the authority of Scripture, start making allowances and things that God has not given allowance, what's it take for them to turn around? You start seeing it today in churches of Christ that, for the most part, have the reputation of a cappella singing. And yet now there's churches of Christ that have introduced instruments and things like that. How hard will it be for them to turn around and go back? It will take one person, group of people saying, this is wrong, we need to turn around. And that's hard to do. What's the easier thing to do? Keep going farther and farther away. Compromise in one thing can lead to other compromises in other places. And the danger of this is how it affects thinking. It corrupts our thinking when we compromise, because what we do is we stop thinking in terms of right and wrong. It's no longer right and wrong, because what we've done is we've taken something that's at one point non-negotiable, and now we're negotiating it. So when the next thing is non-negotiable, what can I do? I can start negotiating it. And so now I'm thinking in terms of gray. And then the other thing about our thinking is, and when you start making those allowances and compromising, how do we react to people questioning our decisions? We start to become very defensive, don't we? Because these are my decisions, and people need to be tolerant. And so it corrupts how we hear people, how we react to people. Compromise, it allows us to change our thinking. It allows us to change how we hear people. And ultimately, it leads us away from the Lord. So let's talk about the character of one that doesn't compromise. Someone who doesn't compromise has convictions that are founded in the Word of God that they're unwilling to let go. Unwilling to let go. There are some things that are just wrong. Period. And it doesn't matter what I think about it. What matters is what Jesus says about it. Having that mindset also takes courage. Because it's not easy being the one to stand alone. It's not easy being in the small group and to stand up. And yet that's what we're called to. Even if there's great danger, great persecution, we understand that we are governed by principle. The principle is we want to submit to God. Paul says it like this in Galatians 1 and verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of men or God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, what's he say? I would not be a servant of Christ. The church of Pergamum had a lot of good things going for it. Faithful in the midst of Satan's dwelling place. That's pretty awesome. They're standing up. And yet at the same time, which is ironic, isn't it? They're standing up for the faith in the most difficult of places, and yet in the place where it is considerably easier to stand up in faith amongst brethren, they're not willing to do. And yet Jesus says, in spite of all the good things, your compromise is so serious. It's so serious that if you don't stop it, if you don't repent, I'm going to make war with you with the sword of my mouth. I'm going to make war. So we look at the church today, and honestly, it is a constant struggle to walk the way that Jesus gives us. So many forces pulling. Now, I understand there's a lot of things that maybe were, this is how it is, black and white, in the past. That's how it's considered. Maybe we've gotten a little bit smarter and wiser about those things. Okay, maybe that's not as big a deal as that should. But there are some things that are non-negotiable, and we need to stand on that truth. One of those things is what we have to do to be saved, isn't it? Go anywhere. When I was driving over here tonight, I just had this thought. You notice how a lot of churches don't identify what they are denominationally? It's just a name. Grace. Mid-Cities. It's all these things. And really look very similar in a lot of ways. And one of the most similar things is to be saved, it's just faith only. And yet to be a church of Christ, that is a church that is of Christ, we understand what the Bible teaches is different. It's not just about faith only. Faith is a part of it, but we have to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Baptized in water for the remission of sins. And that is a truth that it doesn't matter how many years go by. That is a truth that's non-negotiable. That's because that's what Jesus said. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So we offer that invitation tonight. There's someone who needs to respond. Here's the opportunity. Like I said this morning, while we don't have water here, we'll have water somewhere. If someone needs to respond, you have this time. Why not come forward while we stand and sing this song?